Well, if you may recall, before the Christmas Advent season, we were studying the book of Romans together. And so last season, last fall season, we covered Romans chapter 1 through 5. And so we're going to go back a little bit in order to move forward as we move into the winter season of our sermon series. And for this season, the goal is to carry on through Romans, from Romans chapter 6 all the way to Romans chapter 11. And so if we are on track, then hopefully by the time summer break happens, we will be all caught up in the entire book of Romans. Well, just as a bit of a recall, in the fall, as I said, when we were going through the chapters 1 through 5, there were some key theological themes that really formed the foundations of our Christian faith back when the letter was originally written, as well as for us today. Paul addresses to the Roman church, basically identifying or addressing these main key theological foundations: the nature of God, which is then revealed in creation, and also his righteousness; the universality of sin, which is basically the rejection and rebellion of God leading to evil; atonement and salvation in Jesus Christ; justification by grace through faith alone; and the nature of the church, which he was trying to stress unity amidst the diversity that was happening and being experienced at the church of the time. These are some very weighty and heavy theological themes, and they're actually covered in our MB Confession of Faith in Articles chapter 2 to 6. And we probably look at this and go, wow, for each of these theological themes, there's a lot to discuss there. And so then what is the purpose of this theology? Well, good theology helps us to understand and affirm who God is. When we have an understanding of who God is, that recognizing that, first of all, there is a God, and secondly, we can have a relationship with this God, and that we're able to come to God because we have no sin, we have no shame and guilt. And then how does that impact us in our lives today as we seek to be faithful followers of Jesus? Well, having a grounded theology, I believe, helps us to understand, like I said, our life today. As we reflect upon this past year, as I mentioned last year when I was sharing on the message about embracing expectancy, that the Advent season reminds us to not only celebrate the coming of Christ the first time, but also to expect his eventual return. But we're not to just kind of sit around and just wait for the return of Christ, but that we are to live into this, as Paul writes, into the newness of life in Jesus. And so, as the new year rolled around, I don't know about you, but I'm a person who tends to kind of sit back and take a moment to reflect upon this past year. We think about all the experiences we've had, and maybe some of the things that we expected over the last year to happen didn't happen. Maybe some of the goals that we had hoped to have attained and achieved were not met. And if they did for you, well, that's great, and I really hope that you would share that and encourage us about how you were able to fulfill those goals and activities, which then motivate us as well as people and as people of faith. However, as I also shared in that message a few weeks ago, that the whole Christmas time, the whole New Year, you know, may not be something that people really enjoy or look forward to, and maybe we enter into this New Year a little discouraged. However, if this is how you felt, no problem. Perhaps Christmas may not have lived up to your expectations, and perhaps you did miss a few goals, but it's a new year, and it's a new you. Now, obviously, I'm obviously doing this for fun. It's a very popular catchphrase, isn't it? This concept of this idea of, it's a new year, so what's a new you? You know, this is a catchphrase that was popularized in the late 90s and early 2000s. Companies would use this phrase to sell products and services that would help individuals make a fresh start. And whether that be fitness programs, or diet plans, or personal development courses. And again, I don't have anything against these. I think those are great ideas. And they're great ways if they help to resonate with people to seek motivation for change. It was just amazing to me that as soon as January 1st came around, all the ads on the radio as I was driving in to the church was all about all these gym memberships that were like $1 a week and then $15 after that. I was like, oh, that's how you get us in. $1 a week and then $15 after that. Well, interestingly enough, a recent article on Global states this. Up to 70% who make New Year's resolutions, which are focused on self-improvement, abandon these good intentions within weeks, usually the first week, actually, if not months. And so this article was trying to be helpful by providing the readers with tips on how to stay strong and start small and think positively and enlist friends and be kind to yourself. These are all great, great tips. This idea of self-help was actually popularized by books such as The Power of Positive Thinking, which promoted the idea that individuals could reinvent themselves through mindset changes and specific actions. I've been reading a book recently, actually not recently, it's been for a while now, because it's so much to take in. It's written by Christopher Wright, and it's entitled, Here Are Your Gods, Faithful Discipleship in Idolatrous Times. And he basically would contend that the whole self-help, self-improvement movement or philosophy is really an idol of our own making. He would say that it's not unlike the Israelites who would worship these false idols of their neighboring nations to address the things they feared or the things they needed. But however, these idols would distort the image of God, is essentially us as people, and our purpose of being human, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God wants you to enjoy Him forever. And our purpose is to glorify Him. When our self-improvement and our self-motivation or this buying into this concept of new year, new you becomes an idol, it becomes idolatry that is really radical self-harm, making us less human in trying to be like God or to be God. Wright refers to Isaiah 44, which highlights the futility of idol worship, particularly in verses 12 to 20. And I invite you to read that this week. The craftsman that he writes about uses wood to craft an idol, but it's also what he uses to warm himself and cook his meal. He says in verse 17, from the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. So the same wood that he uses to use as fuel to cook his food is the same element that he uses to craft this idol. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. God's intention for humanity is not for us to have our minds and hearts closed off to Him, but instead to experience living, again, as the scripture says, in a newness of life found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah actually 44, first chapter 44, actually begins not with this admonition towards the people of Israel, but rather God's promises to His chosen people, the Israelites. It says, this is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. And some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. And still others will write on their hands, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. We understand now that as we study this text, that really it's a promise that's fulfilled in Jesus. It's a prophecy about the coming King. And so it's not really about new year, new you. It's about new life in Jesus, new you. And so we turn to Romans chapter 6. And if there's any community that really understands the whole concept of idol worship, and especially the worship of the human form, human ingenuity, human thinking, it would be the Romans. And the Romans obviously built their values and beliefs and practices on Greek culture, which again, as I said, highly exalted the human spirit, human heart, human art, and human physical form. And so then, as we have in Romans in chapter 1 to 5, where Paul has basically outlined this salvation of the promise of this newness in Christ, he begins the question chapter by asking the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He anticipates this kind of thinking because, after all, if God's grace increases when we sin, shouldn't we sin more so that grace can abound even more? To which Paul responds to his own question, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? I think one of the things that we need to understand is the context with which this passage is being written in, and the mindset of the Romans, who, again, as I mentioned, already had built their entire value system, belief system, and practices on Greek culture. And one of the significant thinking that came out of out of Greece was this concept of dualism, which really talked about separating the body from the spirit. The belief was that as long as the spirit was pure or purified, one could experience all that the world offered at no cost to one's spirit. But here, Paul challenges that worldview and says that the grace that's been given by God to them, to the church, to the Roman believers, to the Gentile believers, is not a license to sin, but rather it's a power to transform us. Historians are basically trying to help us to understand that the Gentiles who came to this new faith and put their trust and their lives into the salvation of Christ, they still continue to practice their old ways of doing things. They still went to their Roman temples. They still participated in the worship that was going on there, which involved prostitution and animal sacrifice and that kind of stuff. And so here, Paul is saying, you guys can't be doing that sort of thing anymore because that's not what God did. He didn't die for you on the cross so that you can continue to sin, which is again, firstly, rejection and rebellion against God, but then also to continue to live in a lifestyle that is against God's will. And so then he goes on to say, when we come to faith in Christ, we're united with him in his death. And that means our old self, the person we once were before Christ, has now been crucified with him. In essence, we no longer live in sin or the way we were because we have died to it. Paul further explains this truth in verses 3 to 5 by showing that we were baptized into Christ Jesus and into his death. And then when we were baptized, we publicly declared our union with Christ. In baptism, we're just not symbolically identifying with Jesus' death, but also with his resurrection. It is my hope that this Easter in April, that we will be able to have some baptisms candidates. And as I teach in my baptism and membership class, that the whole practice of baptism, where we are immersed and brought up again, in that immersion into the water and being brought back up, is essentially a symbol or a picture for us to see that we have essentially died to sin, we have been buried with him, but through baptism, we are then raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life or the newness of life. The power of Christ's resurrection doesn't just give us hope for the future. It gives us power for today. As Jesus was raised from the dead, we too are raised in the newness of life. Our resurrection is not just a future event. It is our present reality. Paul continues to reinforce the reality that our old self was crucified with Christ. Our sinful nature was dealt with at the cross. And as a result, we're no longer slaves to sin. The power of sin over us has been broken. Verse 6 to 7, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with him, that we no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free. And that is what we sang this morning in our worship. The problem with the idol worship is that we're always going to be in bondage to those idols, because those idols are the things that we continue to bring ourselves to, and rather than give to us and empower us and strengthen us, instead it takes from us. And this is where the good news of the gospel becomes deeply personal. The chains of sin have been broken. So firstly, we're no longer under the law. We no longer have sin. We no longer have shame and guilt because of our rebellion and rejection of God. But not only that, we're no longer enslaved to our sinful nature. Our sinful nature that perhaps drives us to seek for other things to fill the longing in our hearts, to ease our pain perhaps, or to indulge our desires. And this is not how God is intended for us to live as humanity. That this sinful nature was not to have dominion over us. That we are indeed meant to live free, but to live free for God. Paul emphasizes that since we have died with Christ, we also live with him. Now, if we died with Christ, then we also believe we also will live with him, Romans 6:8. And Christ's resurrection means that his power is at work with us. The life he now lives, he lives to God, and we are called to live the same way in the power of the resurrection. The death he died to sin once and for all, for the life he lives to God. And that's in reference to Jesus in Romans 6, verse 10. In other words, Christ's victory over sin and death is not only his victory, it is ours as well. Because we are victorious. We are united with him. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now resides in us and we're called to live lives that reflect that resurrection power. Paul urges us to live out the reality of our new identity. And thus he concludes, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Unless we think this is just about the power of positive thinking, which is not, Paul commands us to not let the sin reign in our bodies or allow ourselves to obey its evil desires, but rather to offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin can no longer be our master because you're not under law, but under grace. And that is the climax of this passage. We are again no longer under the dominion of sin or our sinful nature. We are under grace, and under grace we can live righteously, not by our own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. As believers today, again, we seek to understand that God's grace isn't about excusing our sin. Grace doesn't make sin less serious. It makes us more serious about living in holiness. When we truly grasp what it means to be dead to sin, we can't continue to live in it. Grace does not tolerate sin. It empowers us to overcome it. The truth that we are no longer slaves to sin or our sin nature calls us to live in freedom. This is great news. However, we need to stop identifying ourselves as sinners in a defeated, ongoing sense. We're not defeated, we're overcomers. And while we may still struggle with this sin that's evident in our lives, in our world today, we are no longer its slaves. We're no longer held in bondage to our sin or our sin nature. We can live victoriously because we have been set free in Christ. That is the promise of the newness of life in Jesus. And furthermore, this resurrection life isn't just a future hope. It is the present power of God at work in us. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the life that God has called us to live, a life of righteousness, holiness, and again, freedom from the power of sin and sin nature. And lastly, to live in the newness of life means we have to change the way we think about sin and righteousness. It means rejecting the lies that sin is our master and embracing the truth that we are now under grace. This is not a passive life. It is an active life of offering ourselves to God for his purposes. So in Romans chapter 6, 1-14, in summary, calls us to a life of transformation. We are no longer slaves to sin. Through our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are free to live in the newness of life. This freedom is not an excuse to sin, but the power to live a life that pleases God. And so today, Paul's challenge to the church then, and to us now, as we begin this new year, is to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Are you alive in God today? I really hope so, because I don't want to be with a bunch of zombies, okay? We're not a bunch of zombies, people. We're not resurrected and we're brainless. That's not true. But we are fully restored, fully alive, but alive in God through Christ. So I encourage us today, tomorrow even, Live in the power of the resurrection truth. Know that sin has no longer any dominion over you because you are under grace. Live in the newness of life, empowered by the grace of God and reflecting the transformation that has already taken place and will continue in your heart. Join me as we pray. Father God, I thank you for this gift of this new year, as Karen mentioned this morning. And Father God, as we move into this new year and with anticipation and expectation of what you will do in us and through us, allow us, Lord, to let go of the past, to let go of any failures or expectations or goals that we had not met previously. But Father God, let us first of all let go of this idol that we may have built up in our minds, Lord, to worship our own ability and our own thinking and our own intellect and our own self-will. But rather, Lord, that as Paul encourage the people, the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers in the Roman church, to turn away from this worship of our creation, but to really worship our Creator, who is you. And so, Father God, we thank you for the deep theology that Paul established for us in Romans 1 through 5, and all that that means to have you as your nature explained, the universality of sin, atonement and sacrifice of Jesus, that we have salvation through Christ alone, through faith. Lord, we take these and now we apply them in our lives today. And what does that mean for us to live into the newness of life in Jesus, as Paul describes? So, Lord, we look forward to this year. Help us, Lord, first of all, forgive us, Lord, from when we continue to fall back on old ways of doing things and old ways of thinking. But rather, Lord, to then live into this newness of life that frees us from bondage of our sin and our sin nature. And Lord, may our lives, which are so transformed by your loving grace, just be the light that emanates to all around us, that they can see the difference that Jesus makes in us today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.